Isn't it wonderful to know that in spite of the brokenness of our world, the greatness of our need, we can not only trust God, but in freedom sing of that trust to Him among one another and rejoice in that need and in the meeting of that need with His grace, His love, His call on our lives. What a delight it is to be children of the King. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. This is not an easy book to work through as a preacher or, I suppose, as a congregation, for there is a courtroom put on display for us where God calls out His sovereign love and the people respond in confusion, where God condemns them for their lack of stewardship, their lack of understanding of His wanting their very best of time, treasures, and talents, and they give Him what is so weak. Oh, still so religious, but no all-defining relationship. And then the lack of teaching of God's word from those who know Him, the lousy representation of Him to the world around, the witness lost, not because they weren't religious, but because they were living in such a way that their religion was dominant, not their relationship with God. In fact, the pounding message of the book is this: if you're religious but don't live as though God exists, then your religion is just dead formalism. It's a frightening book in many ways because the Canadian church, the North American church, is in many ways filled with formalism, but very little impact. In fact, in many ways, we think like the world around us, we feel like the world around us, and we live like the world around us. And so Malachi becomes this massive wake-up call for us. As we approach this final segment in the book, and we'll be looking really at the last chapter in the context of leaking a little bit back into chapter 3, there's two dangers I want us to avoid. The first is what I would call the self-righteous Pharisee who lacks relationship but doesn't know it because they're so busy looking at others and pointing their finger in anger and brokenness at others. And I'm sure in this place there are some here who struggle with that, who instead of self-sacrificial love find their righteousness so superior to those around them that they are bitter and angry and busy pointing fingers. My prayer is that if that is your life and you can just look at how you speak and feel and act, that the Holy Spirit would use His word to break down the barriers of formalism and replace them with full devotion to the Savior. The other extreme are those who will come to a book like this and doubt their own salvation because they look at their own thoughts from this last week or behavior and they see that they just don't measure up. And so you'll come to a passage and you'll say, well, I want to live in the love of God all of the time, but I don't, or I want to have absolutely pure motives in everything I say and do and always be building others up and always be living, driven, and defined by my relationship with Jesus, and I just fail. And so for you, I would love to see the freedom of full devotion be always saturated in the grace of God, understanding that none of us measures up in and of ourselves, but only in the grace of Jesus. And so we'll be driven to not only a fear of God, not only a longing to obey His word and a delight in that understanding and saturation of His word, but also this deep desire to exalt His name, and we do that most fully in the gospel in Jesus. So we'll drive there, but to get there, we have to see first and experience first that sometimes the emperor has no clothes. You know the story, the emperor who was so in love with himself and the mirror and clothing, and then the crooked children's story people who came to him and sold him on some clothes that were the most amazing clothes ever, but you couldn't see them if you were incompetent. And so he displays them in his underwear very beautifully, and no one is courageous enough to say, "Stop, you have no clothes." And then there's a big parade thrown. And he shows up to that parade, and everyone is oohing and aahing at the emperor and the clothes they cannot see, until finally a little child shouts out, "The emperor has no clothes." Well, I think in many ways, Malachi to the Israelites and Malachi to the Canadian church, and perhaps Malachi to our own hearts, is the spiritual understanding of that. We want more than just to show up on Sundays or watch at home or sing the right songs or feel the right feelings at the right moments when the environment is just perfect. We long for an authentic, fully devoted relationship with Jesus. And that is a little frightening and all-defining. And it changes everything about us, and then constantly goes on to change those things as we grow and learn to put God in the box he has given us, not in the box of our traditions or our culture or the narratives of the world or the narrow-mindedness of those around us. And then as we understand who he is, we continually grow in our offering of our lives to him in full devotion, in fear and delight, in clinging and loyalty. So I suppose we could argue that Malachi is after a pointing to the Savior that will change the people who hear it so profoundly that they'll never be the same. We've taken the journey. We've seen the interaction between God and his people and the confusion they have because they thought their formalism was right and their bitterness towards God and one another correct given the circumstances. And God has exploded that and said, "I'm real. You're not living as though I'm real, and that needs to change." And really, we could argue as we continue to move forward through this text that there's nothing new here. It's really just a repeat. Oh, some scholars say, well, now they shift into blaspheming God. That's how some would define it. Others, it's all about an overarching worship of God with all that we are and all that we have according to how he has revealed himself to us. And although I would agree with both of those, I think what Malachi now does, this messenger of Yahweh, is walks us back to this overarching application of what he has taught. Now we will see what those who are fully devoted to him look like and be able to measure our own lives with that. Not just the negative, not just the debate and seeing the emptiness of giving what little we have left or what doesn't really matter or a lack of loyalty to the word is, but now to see, how do I know if I truly am defined by this relationship with the living God? How do I know, as I evaluate my own life, if I'm living in such a way that it shows that he is real, because he is to me personally. I know him personally. We want to pick up in our text in verse 13. And again, you'll find this debate going back and forth. God has placed his people in the dock, as it were. Not as C.S. Lewis would warn us, the opposite. And here is what he says. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" They're confused. "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Lord of hosts, the captain of all the armies of heaven, or Lord Almighty would be a very good translation of this. "Now we call on the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So he had just said, put me to the test. I'll show you I'm real. I'll show you when you live for me, there's a blessing that comes. Now they respond back, well, we put you to the test and you've let us down. Now he responds, this is where I think it's a little different. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession." That, by the way, is a very precious, precious statement. Sometimes we see God as holy and distant, and he certainly is, but he's also imminent and close. And those who truly respond correctly to him and live in relationship with him, he defines here and in other places in the Old Testament, certainly in the New, as his treasured possession, his most valued possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them, serve him as a slave or serve him as a son. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him, defining relationship here by that servant heart of a son serving their father. For behold, the day is coming. Now he's turning more prophetic. Before, he was interacting back and forth with these people, now looking to the future. We'll get there when we walk through this. You don't think God is just? Just wait. Burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty. That's how God wants to be known in this text, the one who is sovereign over all but notices in the theater of life what is going on. So they'll leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Here, a picture of joy and truth and light. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses. This idea of remembering 50, 60 times in the Old Testament and in the New, so profoundly pointing to the gospel. But live your life in light of who he is, what he has said, and what he has done. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord when he comes. This, yes, referring to John the Baptist, but it seems like here, as most scholars would say, another one that will come before that second judgment. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. There'll be this full devotion to God that unites families. Some scholars here, families beyond physical. I think physical, the importance of family to God now, full devotion in those families to the living God that is alive and vibrant and unifying. And if it's not there, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. This is a passage of deep conviction, and yet one that calls us, invites us to a courageous response. Yes, Malachi is a frightening book because I think it is so profound in the picture it paints of what we see around us and maybe even in our own lives. So let's walk through this text and be those who are honest before God so that we can be those who actually authentically know him and know that we know him and then live our lives for his glory. Three steps. First, we're going to look at wasted worship. Then we're going to look at worthy wanderers. And then we're going to talk about the wait being worth it. So wasted worship, verses 13 to 15. We've covered the text, but here it is just simply put. We've seen this in the entire book. It's possible to think that you're worshiping God, to be convinced of that, and yet you're focused so on the temporary that you miss who he is, and it's actually wasted. Their words here in the text, literally against God, so that they think they're going to church, if you want to put it in our vernacular. They think they're doing the right things. They think they're serving God as he demanded, and God turns to them and literally says, your words are actually against me. You're not authentic in relationship with me. In fact, even worse, you're fighting against me. Inadvertently, perhaps, verse 13, but God explains it so profoundly. When you miss out who he is, when your relationship with him is based on formalism that is empty rather than a filled relationship as we prayed, filled with the fullness of God, then there's this sense that no matter how hard you try, no matter how vibrant you sing or raise your hands or dance around the golden calf, it's wasted and actually against God. In fact, we might even argue worse than wasted. See, our lives are really a grand stage that display our faith. Not just, if we want to put this in our terms, Sunday morning, but how we live in our homes, in private, in public, how we work, how we interact with one another. One scholar said that this is John Piper, the life we live is a grand theater where the Father engages and sees all. One pastor was talking about this after a time at church, and his baby brother had been in the church, and little Johnny was sobbing the whole way home, and he was in the backseat of the car, and his father finally turned to him and said, "What's wrong?" No answer. "Well, what's wrong?" No answer. "What's wrong?" And finally, the little boy, tears, sobbing, said, "Well, the pastor said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, and I want to stay with you guys." Well, I wonder, in the grand theater that you live in, if you're aware that God is aware, real, watching. See, for them, it was just empty formalism. They were going through the motions. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? We go to church. We say the right things. We bring offerings. But their lives and their lips are saying it's vain to serve God." In other words, he can't be trusted. We'll come back to that theme. He doesn't notice what's going on around us. Oh, we'll put God to the test. In fact, we did, and he failed. So we'll pretend that everything's good and everything's right, but we're gonna trust in someone else or something else. And the theme of the Old Testament, I would even argue the grand theme of the gospel, is that we have to trust him. Oh, for forgiveness, yes, but in all of life. That's why in John 15, as Jesus is preparing his disciples and us for his departure, he literally states, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That's the idea here. It's this intimate, present relationship that is not mercenary Christianity, but living for God in his power for his glory. And we begin with the gospel, the good news that he provides for us, that forgiveness. I love the last song we sang, the desperate need. And that statement, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." I don't know if I'm quoting it correctly, but my heart just sang. See, when we grasp this, all of a sudden I can have a relationship with the holy, holy, holy God of the Bible, the just God of Malachi, because his grace is enough for me, because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, conquering sin and death, and now calls me into intimacy with him. Now that is enough to not only experience forgiveness, but now to be called into full devotion as an overflow of his grace with all of my life. By the way, nothing else makes sense if God is real. Wasted worship. I wonder, on Sundays across North America, across the world, how much of this goes on in the name of God. Well, how do we know if this isn't us? Second stop we want to make in the text, verses 16 to 18, I've just called it worthy wanderers. I suppose if we wanted to just keep it simple, what does authentic relationship with God look like in the book of Malachi? In this case, he kind of develops a threefold attributes, I suppose. I think all need to be there all of the time, and we need to grow in them all of the time. And the first is this idea of those who fear the Lord. In our text, it comes up twice. Well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Here, one of my favorite pastors puts it like this. To fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending him by unbelief and disobedience. It is the feeling that God is not to be trifled with. It is the very opposite of the attitude of the people in verses 13 to 15 who speak with an incredible swagger that doesn't pay to serve God. Those who fear God shudder at the thought of speaking that way about their majestic Father. Anything that dishonors God is an anathema to those who fear him. I think sometimes we hear about the fear of God, since it's such a significant theme in the Old Testament and then overflows into the New, and we get so confused about it that we don't talk about it. And here, I just love this. To fear God is to tremble at the thought of offending him by unbelief and disobedience. To tremble at the thought that we're not, if again, we want to use this language, living in a relationship with him that is driven and defined and overflows, then he's all we can think about, all we can talk about. He's our everything. He's our all in all. In other words, when we see the God of the Bible, he is a bright, shining light. He is a weight. I'm just translating the word glory from Hebrew and from Greek. He is a weight that chases away everything else. So much so, if we use Jesus' language, that in comparison to my love for him, I hate my own family. So much so that when I count the cost, it's worth giving everything else up. So much so that I want my life to be marked by a pointing to him. And we could say with Paul, I want to live my life for his glory in all I do. If we were going to be in 1 Corinthians 10:31, or if we were going to be in Colossians 3, I want to live in such a way that everything is in his name. We're going to see in just a minute what that name means, and we talk about it a lot because we don't want it to slip away. But here's this idea. I believe so strongly that the God of the Bible is who he says he is. I believe so strongly that he is real and notices me. I'm living my life in his theater, as it were, that I tremble that I might in some way display an unbelief or a disobedience to him. I fear that disobedience. I fear that dishonoring. We'll see that kind of wrapped into the last one as well. Do you know this God? Do you wake up and tremble at the thought of disobedience or dishonor? Secondly, these people are conscious of his presence. I suppose really the whole book of Malachi is that. He's alive, he's real, but here, perhaps even more specifically, he's aware of us at all times. He cares about how we live. He notices us. He puts us down in a book of remembrance, not because he needs to remember, because he knows all things and will never forget, but because he wants us to be aware that how we respond to him actually matters. So the second is, we are conscious of his presence. We live conscious of his presence. He hears me. He knows me. He sees me. My heart, what is in my innermost being, he pays attention to me. I think that's why the memory verse for this week is so important this month. Psalm 105 verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. What does it mean to seek his presence? Well, not if we don't seek it, he's not there, but we need to be consciously aware of his presence. If you truly do this, Psalm 16:8, set the Lord constantly before you, you will find a number of things change in your life, but the major two are that you'll have a passion for his glory that drives you to obedience, and a purity, a hatred of sin that drives you from disobedience. You'll have a courage to live your life no matter what the cost. You'll have a call on your life to bear fruit. You'll look at everything that happens to you as from him and for him. I suppose really all Malachi is saying is, do you believe that God is real? Oh, not just in what you say or what you sing, but in how you live, respond, feel, exist. Do you know he's here with you? Do you fear him? Are you conscious of his presence? Is it a relational interaction you have with them, not just transactional, not just formalism? Thirdly, not only do they fear him, not only are they conscious of his presence, his remembering of them, they honor God's name. Now, this includes a revering, a fear, a trembling of dishonoring him or disobeying him, living in such a way that people would look at you and say, oh, Christians are hypocrites, or oh, Christians are this or that. Disobeying him, knowing his word so well that you want every thought, every feeling, and every action to align with what his word teaches. But now you want to make sure that the overflow of your life is having a missional impact. Missional in two ways. One, missional in showing others how awesome he is. Because in this room, the person sitting next to you, just take a moment. We'll take a breather because it's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? I want you to look at the person next to you. Just go ahead and look at them. You can look both ways so they don't feel left out. That person needs your help in knowing God. And if we are to walk out of this community or you to look at your neighbors, they need your help in knowing God, because we live in a blasphemous society. We live in a world that is not a friend of God. In fact, James will say it so strongly, if you're a friend of the world, you can't be a friend of God. And John certainly puts an exclamation mark on that. Brothers and sisters, see, what we do when we understand this is all of a sudden we say, I want to honor God's name, and I want you in the church to join me in that. And I want my neighbors, my friends, my workmates, people around me to see so strongly my devotion to the God of the Bible that they will also glorify God with me on the day he returns. See, now we realize we represent him. Oh, we've seen this already in the book of Malachi, but now we see that one of the main goals he has for us in the midst of a pandemic or after a pandemic, in the midst of a health crisis or after a health crisis, in the midst of death or life, birth or destruction. How do Christians respond? Now, Christians, by this I mean those driven and defined by the relationship with Jesus. How do they respond differently than the world? See, if we don't, then we're just in dead formalism. Pharisaicalism. If we think we can fight the world system with the world, we don't know Jesus. We need to fight to be on his side, submit to God. To know him, to honor him, to be so saturated with his word that we just overflow with a deep delight to display the beauty of who he is and what he has done and all we say and do. Here's probably my favorite scholar on the book of Malachi, Kaiser. God's name here, honor his name, means his whole person. God's name comprises his person, his qualities, his doctrine, his ethical and moral standards. These were the things that the believers judge to be their highest and most prized possession. See, it's not only that intimacy with him that we're after, it's that impact for him. The intimacy that allows us to feel and experience his love, to know this God, to offer our lives as stewards, the very best of what we have in terms of our time and treasures and talents that goes back to the word. See, we're walking through Malachi. If you don't know what I'm doing, we're just walking through Malachi that goes to his word and says, I want to obey it, that loves one another and only will hang out with those from an intimacy perspective, that honors marriage and close relationships and does so because we want others to see the beauty of who he is and what he has done. We want to be those who are driven and defined by our relationship with him. Worthy wanderers in the world, but not of the world. So here's these confused religious people. God, you say you've loved us, but we experience pain and sickness and brokenness like everyone else. How have you loved us? God, we offer you stuff. Why are you saying you're being robbed by us? God, we're playing the game. And he says, I want so much more. And now, to close the book, I've just called this The Wind-Up Is Worth It. Wasted worship, worthy wonders, wind-up is worth it. This is from 3:18 to 4:6. Really, all this does now is just to say, listen, a time is coming where God will make everything right. Sometimes it's confusing. You remember John the Baptist? Of all the people in the world, he knew who the Messiah was most clearly. And yet, as he is wasting away in prison, confused because the things on earth don't seem quite right, he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, are you the Messiah? My heart breaks for John at that point because he had lived his life pointing to Jesus, seen miraculously the baptism of Jesus where the Spirit descended on him, seen the affirmation of God, this is my son whom I am well pleased. And yet, even John had this confusion. God, when are you going to make it right? When are you going to chase away all diseases and remove all governments that are hurting your name and chase away false professors? When are you going to show yourself to be so powerfully awesome and just and righteous that we'll know it's you? And it's interesting to me that often in the Old Testament, Habakkuk does the same. Often in the prophets, you find the ones most longing for justice, the ones who should be most afraid of it. That's the case here as well. But literally, God says, I will make it right. There will be a judgment. Remember the law, verse 4. I think here, remember when I gave you something positive. Sometimes we hear the word law, and I think of it in the context of Romans, and I think that's helpful. But here, he's just saying, remember, I'm the God who communicates. I show you what I desire. Here is the standard. Remember, in fact, some scholars, and I would agree with them, say it's even bigger than just what he revealed on Mount Horeb. It's really literally the self-revelation of who he is and what he has done. And if we were to take this, we could literally say now as New Testament Christians, remember the gospel. Don't lose sight of what God has done. Don't lose sight of who God is. Don't lose sight in the midst of the brokenness of the world where things are confusing and his justice seems to be so far away. Don't lose sight of the holiness and justice of God. It's coming. Remember the law. Remember who God is. Remember who you are. John Piper has a few excellent sermons on this section, and he goes to Luke 17, verse 32. There's a portion there where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. But why? Because history, what God has done, is to drive us in hope and full devotion in the midst of brokenness and despair to what God is doing and will do. I think that's why remembering the gospel is so central to the church and to the individual Christian. That's why in Romans 8:32, that promise, he who did not spare his own son, right? Remember what God has done for you. Now remember that no matter what you go through, and in Romans 8, it's frightening what they're going through, persecution, famine, sword. Nothing can separate you from the love of God because it's guaranteed in Christ Jesus. It's displayed. It's promised. It's there. It's real. Never forget. So maybe you've been coasting in your Christian walk, or maybe you've been struggling with fear, anxiety. Maybe you're filled with anger. Maybe the narratives on one extreme or the other from the world during the crisis, I suppose, we're still in is blocking your relationship with God. Malachi is saying, step back and then move forward because God is real. And if we are to jump this now to the New Testament, he is just. His punishment will come. Here, the promise, as we had read earlier, of John the Baptist, yes, referring to the Elijah that came in John the Baptist, but as most scholars, I would agree, in Revelation, we see this Elijah to come again. The judgment of God is sure and will come, and you will either be judged in Christ or by Christ. Meaning, the wages of sin is death, destruction, eternity in hell. Jesus paid the penalty for that, took upon himself the very wrath of God when he died on the cross. Way worse than the physical pain was the spiritual that he went through. And God's justice is real. And either will be meted out on Jesus, fully satisfied, or on you for all eternity. And listen carefully, because this is, I think, the point of Malachi, certainly Jesus in Matthew 7. Listen carefully, even to some of those who say, Lord, Lord, or go to church, or bring sacrifices, but don't live their lives in full devotion to God, haven't experienced the gospel so richly that it drives and defines them. Oh, not perfection, but passion. Yes, we will sin and struggle with it. So how do we apply this? I think two big picture implications and then prayer for one another. First big picture implication is this: God is real. We're not just playing a game. Right? God is real. He's revealed himself in his word. He is who he says he is. He's done what he says he's done, and playing the game will not save you. No matter how well you play it, even if you can fake it well enough that Johnny doesn't run home and say, I don't want to be taken from my parents. I think you know if you're playing, but if you don't, here's how you can know. Here's the evaluation of Malachi. Do you fear God? By that, the text means, do you see God and go, God, I don't want to dishonor you. God, I don't want to disobey you. You are so big and so beautiful and so majestic. I want my life to be lived in such a way that I honor you with what I do and say and think and feel. Oh, God, show me your word. Open the eyes of my heart to your word that I might not only see wonderful things in your law, but live in passionate obedience to you. Oh, God, be so big to me that everything else is chased away. Does that describe you? Oh, as I went through these last night again, I fell to my knees and realized that I need again this passion that's all-defining. In fact, this morning I've committed to write a letter to God. I'll share it with you after I do, God willing. Just saying, this is who we long to be as God's people. This is who I long to be. I want to fear God. I want to, secondly, practice his presence. Oh, we're just reviewing what the text has said, but I want to realize that he actually is here. Did you know that? We don't have to welcome him. He is here. We don't have to be aware of it. He is here. But if we are welcoming and aware, we can walk with him. Did you know that? Do you remember his promise? Lo, I'm with you always. Do you remember that? Matthew 28? Or how about in Philippians 4? Don't be anxious about anything. Well, why? Because the Lord is near. Do you believe that? See, this is the amazing difference between Christianity, authentic Christianity, and everything else, every other false religion. God, the God of the Bible, is real and here. Are you practicing his presence? And oh, again, I try to do this. I put reminders up everywhere. As I was praying through this text, I want to do this more so that every breath I take is for him. Courageous, pure, passionate, fully devoted, filled to the fullness of God. And lastly, do you see all of life as a chance to honor his name? This is a pretty big deal. I suppose repeated so many times in the New Testament, we don't need to take the time to go through it, but how you live, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, among those in the world or even among those in the church, how you live if you name yourself Christian is how others will see God. Perhaps stated stronger in a question, if someone was to come from outer space, an alien, I don't believe in aliens, so don't send me. Well, I do believe in aliens. We're strangers and aliens, but and demons and angels, I suppose, I believe in too. But an alien was to come and to watch your life closely. Oh, I'm sure they'd see sin, because none of us is perfect, but would they see you savoring the Savior? Would they look at your life and say, by what he or she says, by what he or she does, I can sure tell that they're loved by God. I can sure tell that he must be amazing because they are responding to pain by treasuring the name of God, or persecution by welcoming the opportunity to share the gospel, or going for walks so that they can share the richness of who Jesus is with their neighbors. Do you see these things in your own life? Well, what dominates you? Well, when Malachi looked at the people of Israel, what he saw that was dominating them was, I suppose we'd say from Ephesians 6, the demonic certainly looked like self, the flesh, and the world. We want to be a people filled with the Spirit. So I hope you'll join me as we close this book in saying, oh God, I want to know you more. I want to know the power of the resurrection in my life, the fullness of the Spirit. I want to live as though you're real because you are. Oh God, help me to fear you. Help me to practice your presence. And help me to honor your name with every breath that I take. Please stand with me I hope, in commitment of seeking to do those things in response to this amazing book of Malachi, and let's bow our heads and hearts in a time of prayer. Father, we want to be those who fear your name, who see the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings, that go forward from this place leaping with joy like calves from the stall. God, we live in a broken world. We are broken. And we believe the resurrected Jesus has claimed us and made us his own, and we want to live empowered by the Spirit for the glory of our King. Oh, God, would you help us? You promise us in your word that you will work in us with the power of your Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and so we rejoice in that promise and desire to live in your presence for your glory. This week we have failed and fallen short, and now in representation of your people here, I commit with them to acknowledge your reality in fearing you, fearing to disobey you or to cause others to not notice how great you are. I commit on our behalf to practice your presence, to live in your presence. Because you are with us always, we will set you before us. Never be afraid and always be fully devoted. And I would ask, as you see the brokenness of our hearts and yet the deep desire to please you, that you would make this people, us as individuals, us as a congregation, those who would honor your name in this place, in these communities, and around the world, so that we would encourage one another and display the beauty of your gospel to a world that needs you so desperately. Oh, Jesus, would you please, in the power of your Spirit, shape us, open our eyes, convict our hearts, and give us the courage to take the steps that we need to in the power of the Spirit to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.